what does it mean to be spiritually mature? If you were to write a definition of what a spiritually mature Christian is, what would your definition be? What kinds of things, specific things, would you say are some indicators of a spiritually mature Christian compared to someone who, well, just for sake of argument, we'll assume they are a Christian, they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe even have been a believer for a long time, but they have not matured much. What would be the difference between those two? One of the first things that comes to my mind when I think about that is the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. If someone is a spiritually mature believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fruit of the Spirit is going to be more evident. Their lives will be characterized by love, joy. They'll be living a life of peace. They will be a patient person. They'll be characterized by their kindness, their goodness, their faithfulness, their gentleness, and their self-control. But on the other hand, if someone is spiritually immature, even if they've been a believer for many years, the fruit of the flesh that's described in the verses just before that in Galatians will make appearances more often. So things like immorality, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions, and other selfish and worldly actions and attitudes. If you think about the differences between maturity and immaturity in general, we're not necessarily talking now about spiritual maturity and immaturity, but just maturity and immaturity in general. What do we see in the world around us? And we're seeing an increase in society of violence, an increase of anger, an increase in an inability to be decent to people who you disagree with. That is a result of adults throwing temper tantrums. And what we're seeing in the world today is adults acting like children. And toddlers throw temper tantrums. It's something that comes natural to a toddler that needs to be trained out of them. But we're seeing what happens when people grow older, but they don't grow up. That's what's happening in the world today. And it's a problem when that happens. It's a problem when it happens in the world. It's a problem when it happens in the church. There were problems in that church that the New Testament book of Hebrews was first written to. In the verses we're looking at this morning, the author of Hebrews very directly and bluntly puts his finger on the source of their problems. The problem was that they were spiritually immature and they needed to grow up. This is a rebuke to them. They need to grow up. In that church, the immaturity that was there apparently didn't show itself so much in disunity and fights as it did in Corinth. And that was another church that suffered from spiritual immaturity. And there were divisions and fighting among them that showed their immaturity. Here it was seen and spiritual laziness. It was seen in their indifference to biblical truth. They didn't care. Showed they were immature. Now, last Sunday, we began on a very important section of Hebrews that describes Jesus as the great high priest. And the author of Hebrews gives many details about how Jesus is so much superior to any other high priest that Israel has ever had. We talked some last week about why having a high priest who represents us to God, who is holy, 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 and we are not, is so important. We must have a great high priest to represent us. The author of Hebrews now is ready to take that teaching further, to dive in even deeper. But there's a problem. He can't go there until this is dealt with first. He's going to be getting into some things that are deeper, a little more complicated aspects of Jesus being that high priest. But he knows at this point, they don't care. We ended last week, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10. Speaking of Jesus being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. There's more to be said about that. Some very important things that need to be said about that, but he knows that they really don't want to hear it. They don't care. So verse 11, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now that strange name we saw last week is referred to just a little, Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews says there's a lot more that I can say about him. There's a lot more that I could say about how Jesus is a priest in the kind of way that he was a priest. There's more that you should know about that that would be spiritually beneficial to you. This is not just a history lesson. These are things you need to know. But it's hard to explain something like this, no matter how important it is, when people don't want to listen. Now he said they had become dull of hearing. Become dull of hearing. Other ways that that could be translated is they become slow to understand, or they become lazy listeners. They were lazy in their listening to truth. That they had become this means they didn't used to be this way. They used to care. They used to pay attention. They used to want to hear the truth. It's become burdensome. It was too hard. They didn't like it that someone was trying to make them think. You know, you could think of it like giving a math problem to a middle schooler during summer break. Why are you trying to make me think? School is out for the summer. I'm not supposed to have to think. Okay, I remember being that age. When you think about the circumstances these people were in, you remember what those circumstances were? Some of the significant parts of it anyway, they were suffering. These were people who were being persecuted. Shouldn't that have made them want to know the truth even more? Shouldn't that have made them want to be sure about what they were trusting in? And wouldn't they have wanted to know even more to be certain that believing in this was worth suffering for? And we talked about that in Sunday school this morning, where that has been the case oftentimes. History has shown us that persecution does have that effect on mature believers. It'll make a person get more serious about what they're suffering for. Persecution often has a way of purifying a church. That those who are not serious about Christ, are not serious about what a church is to be about, they're not going to hang around for long and suffer for something they don't care all that much about. Now this is directed to some people who seem to be sliding in that direction of being people who don't care and maybe aren't going to hang around for much longer because they don't care. So, at least for a while, persecution can have a compromising effect sometimes in a church. When the immature, or those who are maybe there but not believers actually at all, are more concerned with finding a way to avoid persecution than they are about staying faithful. When safety is more important than faithfulness, they were looking for a way out of the suffering. And so that's maybe why some in that church were thinking about going back to Judaism. Part of the suffering was coming from the Jews who were trying to convince them to come back. Maybe that would help them avoid some suffering. They were getting to where they did not care about doctrine. They just wanted to be left alone. So they were pulling back to avoid being hurt. Now, being this way with these concerns, the situation is explained further in verse 12. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now this was written somewhere around 30 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. Some of these people in this church could have first heard the gospel and responded to it years ago, decades ago. The author of Hebrews says all of them by now should have been involved in the church and the community passing on truth about Christ. All of them. Now we can't use James 3:1 as a cop-out. James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." If that is something to think about, something to consider, I believe he is talking there about being in an official position of teacher. You need to think about that. Be sure that you are prepared and ready and know the consequences if you lead someone astray. You don't want to take that lightly. Yet from what we see here in Hebrews 5:12, all believers are expected to be teachers in the proper context. Not women teaching men in the church, for example, as we see in 1 Timothy 2:12, but at least in discipleship types of relationships, all believers are expected to be teachers. If you are learning true doctrine, then you know something that is worth passing on to someone else who hasn't learned it yet. These people that were being written to here were not able to teach because they had gone back all the way to the beginning. And someone needed to teach them again the elementary principles of the oracles of God, or the ABCs of biblical doctrine. That's what he's talking about there, the very beginning, going back to the ABCs of biblical doctrine. They should have been able to hear and pass on some important information about Melchizedek and how Jesus was a priest in the way that he was. But they're back there at the starting line, still kicking the gospel around. Are we really going to believe this? Are these details really that important? Is faith in Christ, is that really the only way to be saved? And do we really have to repent? I mean, couldn't we do both? Couldn't we do what we used to do and believe in Jesus? We'll add both of these things in, cover all of our bases. Do we really have to repent? Are we sure that keeping the law can't save us? I mean, it was good enough for my granny. She was a pretty great lady. Are you saying my grandma wasn't good enough? They're still messing around at the starting line. Deconstructing the gospel. Are we really sure about that? No believer will ever outgrow their need for the gospel. But we've got to get it settled in our minds and stand on the foundation of Jesus Christ, faith in Him alone because of His finished work on the cross. And it was finished. And the fact that He rose from the dead in victory over sin and death and Satan, that's our foundation to stand on and then grow from there. A couple Wednesdays ago, I commented about the church growth movement. It was so popular in the 80s and 90s, where books were written and there were conferences and encouraging people to look at the church as a business, to see what successful businesses do and do that in your church so you can be a successful church. And to be successful in business, you've got to give the customer what they want. And so churches that followed these trends and advice would give a watered down gospel message Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, talking about how to get to heaven and how to be happy, but never confronting sin, never going deeper with truth. It's always entertaining, always wanting everyone to be comfortable and happy. Well, after that went on for a couple of decades, some of the adherents of that started to scratch their heads, wondering, we've got all these people here, but why aren't they growing spiritually? A few realized it was because they were only serving baby food. And some of it wasn't even that good of baby food. Notice verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. In this case, in this church that was being written to here, the fault was theirs. They were being offered solid food to help them grow. They didn't want it. They kept pushing it away. What he calls the word of righteousness could mean generally the word of God. It is the truth that can help a person to grow in righteousness. They didn't know much about that. So they didn't want to. The problem was not with God's word. It wasn't that scripture is too deep and there are places you just shouldn't go because you might get stuck in the mud there. It was that they didn't want it. They didn't want to go to the trouble. It was quite a problem when there's an adult who wants to act like a child. Often somebody's going to get hurt when there's an adult who wants to act like a child. It affects a lot of people when there's an adult who wants to act like a child. And it's the same when there's a professing believer who does not want to mature in the faith. It affects a lot of people. The author of Hebrews is being very blunt about this. You're acting like children. Grow up. You need to grow up. That's the message of these verses. Their laziness about growing in God's word wasn't just affecting them. The author says that they should have been teachers. That means there were other people who were missing out on opportunities to grow and know the truth because these babies weren't passing it on. So it's not just their problem. They're creating problems for other people. Other people weren't able to grow. Those of them who were physically adults and had children, this would be affecting their children because they were not teaching their children the truth of God's word. They weren't modeling spiritual maturity for their children to see. Their marriages would have suffered because if they were spiritually immature, that biblical love and submission that scripture teaches will be there in spiritually mature marriages wasn't there. Those weak marriages wouldn't have been proclaiming the gospel to those around them as Ephesians chapter 5 says that our marriages are supposed to. People are suffering because they were lazy. There are people around us who need us to be mature. there are people who need to be taught, who need you to teach them. We have a responsibility as Christians to be maturing Christians. It's not okay for us to stay babies in the faith. We have a responsibility to be maturing. People need us to mature. How do we get there? Well, to be a maturing Christian, you have to consume solid food of solid biblical doctrine. Look at verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So to mature as Christians, we must take the truth we know and put it into practice. We must apply our doctrine. We saw that in Sunday school this morning too. The big problems that there are when that doesn't happen. We need to learn the truth and apply the truth. Apply God's word to our lives and live it. And then get some more truth. And apply that to your life and live it. Then get some more truth and apply that to your life and live it. Keep eating solid food. Keep getting more and put it into practice. Just like eating in general, eating real food, we don't do it once and then say we're done. We do it again a few hours later. And then again a few hours later. And we go to sleep and wake up really hungry in the morning. And start all over again, eating some more. That's what we are to do with God's word. And as you do that, as you're eating God's word and applying it to your life, you will be maturing. And as you mature, you'll become more and more discerning to be able to know the difference between good and evil, the difference between truth and error, right doctrine and false doctrine. As we do, as we discern, as we eat God's word and apply it to our lives. So we're serving each other, teaching each other. We will get to where the Apostle Paul says we are to arrive in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. And this is in that context where he says that some have been given as pastors and teachers and evangelists for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of service. So that everybody is serving everybody. Everybody is teaching everybody. And here's the result. Ephesians 4, 13 through 16. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. When we mature as Christians, everyone benefits. It's good for everyone around you for you to be a mature Christian. And if anyone would decide, I think I'd rather keep slobbering in my Cheerios because it's easier that way. I'd rather stay in the ABCs and not bother with the hard stuff. If we're lazy listeners, everyone suffers. Everyone around you suffers. We have a responsibility to be maturing Christians. So the writer of Hebrews says we're going to move forward. And we're going to move forward in this way. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So he's saying rather than standing here in the starting blocks and just going over and over and over the very basics of the gospel of Jesus Christ, deconstructing it and going back over it again and again about the Messiah who is to come. He came. He's here. That's the foundation. It's complete. We're going to stand on that and build up from here. But somebody may question, can't we just add Jesus to what we're already doing, what we're already trusting in? Or is this true? Do we really need to only trust in Jesus to save us and turn from the life we've lived and turn from the things we've been trusting in? The author of Hebrews says that is a foundation that has been established. We're not going to keep building that over and over, this issue of repentance from dead works. That's a foundation we stand on. What does Scripture say about that? The Apostle Paul says in Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Is there any question if we should repent? Shouldn't be. Scripture is clear. Yes, you must repent. It's a foundation we're going to stand on. If they had been trusting in their law keeping to make them okay with God, that's dead works. That will not save you. It will not help you. The works of the law cannot save anyone. They're dead works. You must turn from that. That's a foundation. We're going to stand on that. And we're going to keep building up from there. But wasn't it good enough for our ancestors? And they were law keepers. Hey, these are Jews. This would be their thinking. Our ancestors, for so many centuries, so many generations, they were keeping the law. They were law keepers. Wasn't that what made them okay with God? Is that what made them okay with God? What does Scripture say? Scripture says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's a settled foundation. We don't need to keep deconstructing that and going back over it. Salvation has never been by works. It's always been by faith in what God has revealed. It's a foundation. We're going to stand on that. We're going to work up from there. He says we're also moving on from these things in verse 2 of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Where mine says washings, New American Standard, some translations have baptisms there. Comes from that root word, baptizo. A couple weeks ago, we studied about Christian baptism. I commented that we don't read anything about baptism in the Old Testament. So all those centuries, nothing is said about it, and then boom, suddenly, it's all over the place when you start in the New Testament. And I said as we were thinking through that New Testament baptism, as far as people can tell, seems to have come from a ritual that was done when a Gentile wanted to convert to Judaism. A part of the process of the things that they did was they got dunked in water to signify that they were doing something different now. I read this past week that practice may have come from some of the ceremonial washings that were in the law of the Old Testament that were changed and adapted for that purpose. There are ways, as you read through the Old Testament, that the priests especially had to wash themselves to be clean to offer sacrifices. And so if we follow that chain, as these Jews may have easily done, do we need ceremonial washings or baptisms to be cleansed from our sins, to be made right with God? Do we need to keep doing what those priests did, washing ourselves with water, so that we can be pure and acceptable to God? What does Scripture say? What is it that cleanses us from our sin? Is it us washing ourselves? What is it? The blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's a foundation. We're going to stand on that. That we are cleansed not by waters of baptism, not by any kind of ceremonial washings. We are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. His death on the cross is complete, is finished. It's a foundation. We're going to build up from there. Well, what about laying on of hands? Now, do we need some human agent to confer salvation on us? Yeah, that could have been the idea here with this laying on of hands. You get the Holy Spirit through somebody who has it, passing it on through the laying on of hands. Well, what does Scripture say? Do we need that? Is that a part of being saved? How is salvation received? Do you have to find someone who has it to pass it on to you? No, Scripture is clear. Salvation is received by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This is foundational. Not by the works of any man. We don't need any mere man's help to save us. Christ is sufficient. That's where we stand. We'll build up from there. But, you know, there's some really smart people who say it's just not possible for somebody to die and then rise from the dead. Some really smart people who know a lot about science say that's not possible. There's these other people who are pretty smart and also really nice who say God would not condemn anyone to an eternal hell. So what about that? What do you do with that? What does Scripture say? Is there any question about the dead rising from the dead? Well, Scripture is clear. Places like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul makes it plain that if there is no resurrection from the dead, that not even Christ has been raised, if Christ hasn't been raised, we have no hope. Everybody, pack up your stuff and go home. There's no reason to be here. Just live your life. Get as much out of it as you can, because this is it, if there's no resurrection of the dead. But in fact, there is resurrection from the dead, because Scripture tells us so. And Paul saw Jesus alive from the dead, and so did many others. They saw him alive from the dead. So there is resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is a guarantee that all who believe in him will raise to new life also. This is a foundation. These things are settled in Scripture clearly. If we know these things, we don't need to keep rebuilding these foundations. Let's stand here and build up. Verse 3 says, "And this we will do if God permits." Now remember that generation of Israelites in the wilderness. We spent a few weeks considering them earlier in Hebrews. For them, for that generation, it got to where God would not let them enter his rest. They decided, okay, God, we're ready, we'll go. God said, no, too late. He would not allow them to enter his rest. Now, someone today is traveling on the wrong road. That road, the broad road that Jesus says leads to destruction in Matthew chapter 7. If they don't turn off of that road, at some point, they're going to go past the last exit. And they're going to arrive at eternal destruction. So if God permits, if God continues to give us a breath and a beating heart, so it's not too late for us, if someone is on the wrong road, we're going to press on. If we've started the race on, gotten onto the right road, that road that leads to life, having trusted in Christ alone for our salvation, we're going to go on and build up from there. That's where the writer of Hebrews intends to go. We're going to stand on the foundation that has already been laid. We're going to build up from there. But first, he has a warning, a serious warning for those who won't go with him, those who decide to stay on the broad road, even though they've maybe made it look like they're on the other road. They're on the broad road. And it's a serious, desperate place to be. And we'll pick up with that next time, if God permits.